If you would, please turn open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our God and Father, I pray that you would be at work in us as we read your word. We do know that it is living and active. Sometimes we need to be reminded that in the scheme of things, it is over us. And so we want to submit ourselves to your word, and we confess it is difficult, and a sword as an image is painful, and there will be times that it is. But I ask, God, that you would be at work in us for our benefit, so that we would be more like the Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 6. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Our text begins with a question. It's a question asked from the Philistines. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know they've already decided what they should do. And the answer is, get it out of here. They had all agreed, we've got to get this thing off of our property, out of our land, away from our homes, get it as far as possible. Because everywhere that they had taken this trophy, God had blessed them with a plague that would provoke tumors on their bodies, a plague that was correlated to the amount of mice throughout their land. So the question isn't really, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? It was more of a procedural. How? How can we get rid of this thing? How do we send it on its way so that as it goes, it takes with it the curse that had been upon us? Now, I'm going to give you a little Bible study tool at this moment. There are times when you are reading through Scripture where you should notice that there are things written that are prescriptive. You should do this. And there are also times when you're reading through Scripture, there are things that are written that are descriptive. This is what the people did. And it's important for us that when we read Scripture, we discern the difference between those two things. Because not everything that is described is prescribed. What we read here is descriptive. God lets us know this is what happened. The Philistine lords went and asked their priests, and their diviners. And they asked them the question, what does God? And they refer to him by his personal name. You can note by that different capitalization of the word Lord. They refer to him as Yahweh. What does Yahweh want? Now, if you do not know this, you should be aware that a diviner is someone who attempts to gain hidden knowledge, whether it be about the future or the spiritual realm or whatever. It's somebody who attempts to gain some kind of hidden knowledge, and they do this apart from God. It would be politically correct to say that they go about their own means. They've found another path. But the reality is that they have chosen to go about finding hidden knowledge by demonic means. You can call it whatever you want. You can call it visiting somebody who has insight. You can call it just simply the occult, guidance from the dead, whatever. It is demonic. The Bible is in no way telling us that we should go and seek life advice from people who are enemies of God. In no way is that being prescribed to us. Certainly, we should not be finding out people who are enemies of God and asking, what does the one true God want me to do? So this is very much descriptive. It just so happens, though, that these false priests, these witches, essentially, happen upon something that is true. This isn't the only time that this happens in Scripture. You'll remember in John chapter 11, right after Lazarus is raised from the dead, there is a meeting of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they scheme to kill Lazarus and Jesus. And they're trying to figure out how are we going to do this? How are we going to get rid of this Jesus guy? And I'm sure there's a question of morality that comes up in this, because the high priest, Caiaphas, he weighs in. And he says this: it is better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed. Now, what Caiaphas said was true. It is even a snapshot of the gospel. But if you were to look at everything else Caiaphas said that's recorded in Scripture, you would recognize this guy is wrong every other time. If you were to see his heart towards Jesus, you would recognize, I should not be listening to this guy at all. It just so happens that what he said was true. So when we read 1 Samuel chapter 6, it isn't prescriptive so that we should go off and say it's okay to consult with mediums or spiritualists or fortune tellers or tarot cards or Ouija boards, or the list goes on and on and on. And if you think that I'm being too picky about things, you should recognize that our culture is seeping back into that stuff. And it's starting to bleed over into the church as well. Instead, we should recognize that 1 Samuel 6 is descriptive because this is what they did. But it should underscore in our minds the reality that God works in spite of us. When he has an agenda, it does not matter that there are wicked enemies of God. He will still achieve his purposes in spite of them. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, there is a line that says, God has set eternity into the hearts of men. I love that. I love that phrase. I think about it from time to time. It has a rich meaning and a very varied application. And it came to my mind this past week as I was preparing in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And the reason that I would put this alongside of it is because these diviners, these enemies of God, were right. They say in verse 3, return to him a guilt offering. That actually lines up with Scripture. It lines up with everything that we know about the Exodus. I mean, they're even pointing out, let's not be hard on the Egyptians. Let's learn their mistakes. Let's send a guilt offering. Let's ask for this God's blessing. It's like somehow, and we can even use the word intuitively, they know that this is what God demands. They know that they have sinned. They know that sin is a debt that must be paid to God. And the reason that they know this is because God has set eternity into their hearts. And so they have this sense, if I could use that language, that they sinned against God, and that somehow that sin must be atoned for. And so while they recognize this is what's true, the conclusion that they come to is ultimately wrong. And they say, we'll pay a fine. Obviously, God wants money, so we're going to give him money to make some kind of a recompense for what we've done. And we see that mirrored in our culture, right? Somebody does something wrong publicly, so they say, I'm sorry, and they make sure it's a public apology, and then they give money to some organization that's for a not-for-profit or something to that. We all know, okay, they're sorry, they're grieving over it, they're going to make up for it. There have been a lot of times in religious settings where I have seen people I have never met, their first time coming in off the street, and they tell me, I've sinned in some kind of a way, I'd like to give money in the church. No. That's not how you make up. You can't make up. But that's what Philistines do. They think that if they could just pay a fine. And so they craft golden tumors. I don't care how many times I say it out loud. I still think there had to be somebody there who's like, are you serious? Golden tumors? This is what you're going to offer to God? You're going to make a tumor, the horrible, gross thing that we've all had, out of gold and give it to God. We're sorry. I a little bit understand the mice part. I don't find them as disgusting. But still, that was their logic. We're going to just pay some fine. And so while God has set eternity in our hearts, and we should recognize that to some extent, we all are aware of what God demands. We all have a sense of the fact that there is a God and that we should be right with Him. Simultaneously, Scripture tells us that our hearts are wicked. And so while we have a sense, it is corrupted. And you see that even in here, as the Philistines have said, okay, we're going to send him this guilt offering, and we're going to make sure it costs us, and we're going to send it back to God. They also are doubting whether or not it was really God or whether it was coincidence. And so they rig a contest. That's essentially what it is. They rig a contest in their own favor. There's a distinctive difference between my wife and I in how we view our kids. There are a number of times where I have the approach of, they'll be fine. Just let them go. And with her, she is very much a, I need to make sure. And so what I'm trying to tell you is my wife is very loving, and I am cold-hearted, I guess. We have a different approach. So these Philistines, they take milking cows. They take these moms who have calves at home. Not college-age cows, calves at home. And say they've never once worn a yoke. This is going to be the first time. We're going to put a yoke on them. We're going to put a cart behind them. It's going to be carrying a heavy load. And we're going to just see if they walk straight home. And what is described to us is that that is exactly what happens. That they were lowing the whole way, which means that even though they went in a straight line, they still wanted. They still knew that they had calves at home. And so while these priests had rigged everything against God, thinking that maybe this is just coincidence, you still see God at work. And the cows, they don't come home. They just make a straight line for this place called Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh is important in that it is recorded to us in the book of Joshua that it is a Levitical town, which means it's part of the inheritance that the priests get. That's their land. They can raise their crops. They can make their income and their living from this particular town. And that just happens to be the town that they pick. That's just happens to be the one where the cows make their way back there. So they know what to do. They know when they see the ark that it is a gift from God. And so when they see the cart, they recognize here is something that we can make fire with. And when they see these cows, they say here is something that would be an acceptable offering. We can offer it up to God as a thanksgiving for returning this glory to us. But if you read through all of chapter 6, you get to this one part where you realize just as everything seems to be put back in its right place, like Ichabod is being undone, God strikes down 70 men of Israel. And the reason is because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Now that's all that the text says. That's all that's explained to us, and everything else that is said after this point is going to be speculative, but I'm still going to offer you my speculation. Here's why I think God struck down these 70 men. I do not think that it has anything to do with how, or excuse me, it has anything to do with what they saw. It wasn't just that any time the ark was around, you were supposed to avert your eyes, because if that were the case, we would have heard that before. It's not simply because they looked. It has to be because of how they looked. And you know those deep-seated sins within us are so difficult to shake. I am sure that some of the same stuff from chapter 4 is coming back into play, where they see the Ark of the Covenant being returned and they think to themselves, here is our God gun, here is our sense of nationalism, we are back, baby. And when these men were struck down, all of the celebrating stops. And just as our text began with a question, it is almost exactly the same question, but this instead it ends with the Israelites asking, what should we do with the Ark of the Lord? And just like the Philistines, they're thinking to themselves, it needs to go. So I'm going to be blunt. I think texts like these embarrass us. I don't feel good saying that. I don't feel like we should be thrilled that this chapter might embarrass us. And if you're wanting to judge me for actually confessing that, let me ask you this. How would you feel right now if this were the Sunday that you invited some friend who had never been to church before and this was the text that they hear? And you think to yourself later on, I have to explain to them that we serve a God who would strike down 70 of his own people because of how they looked at a gold-plated box. Maybe we could distract them. Maybe we could hem and haw our way around it so that we might be able to dismiss that question quietly and hope that they never ask it again. A text like this embarrasses us. The question, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? It isn't really the question that they're wrestling through. The question is, what shall we do about God's holiness? That's really what's behind it. What shall we do about God's holiness? If you're even more uncomfortable, earlier, maybe you just thought it was embarrassment. Now you're completely uncomfortable. I know that you are. I know that we don't like to wrestle through it. But it's right here. It's something that we have to. It's something that we have to come to grips with. I want you to pay attention to how the author wrote in verses 17 and 18. You'll notice that as the author is recording this bit of history, he is recording, these are the golden tumors. In other words, we still have these. As you're reading this historical account, this is why we have those golden tumors. This is why we have all those gold mice dedicated to these Philistine cities. This is why. You'll notice verse 18. He gives that historical landmark. There's this great stone outside of the field of Joshua, and it stands there to this day. Why? So that we would remember it. We must wrestle through the fact that God is holy, and we are not. And it's going to make you completely uncomfortable. I noticed that when we read through chapter 5, there were a number of times where I read it almost laughing. I enjoyed chapter 5. It was great to see God put these idols in their place and just knock them down, cut off their hands and their feet, or their hands and their head. And it really showed, you guys are dumb worshiping an idol. But when we read through chapter 6, there's not laughing in it. There's not anything funny in this text. But if you read them both together, you will find that they describe the exact same thing. Both of these chapters are about God's holiness and the reality that He will not tolerate unholiness. You want to know why we don't like it? We don't like it because we have coaxed ourselves into thinking that our sin isn't that bad. I can prove it to you in a second. I grew up in the church. I have seen 50 years of church mentality. And I can tell you in my lifetime, there is a distinctive reaction against sexual sin versus homosexual sin. One of them, we immediately know this is wrong. If we're seeing this on TV, we're going to fast forward. If we're seeing it and it's in a movie, we're out. We're not going to play with this. But when it comes to sexual sin, that's more palatable. It doesn't offend me. Don't misunderstand me and think that neither of them should be issues that we deal with. I'm only using this as an example of how so often we will give ourselves a pass because we're not offended. We have coaxed ourselves into thinking that sin isn't that bad. What is their offense? What is their offense? These 70 men, what did they do that was so sinful? All that we are told is they looked upon the ark of God. That's it. They looked. I think that they looked with intent. I think that they looked with impure motives. I think that they looked with, I know, okay, when you read through the Psalms, I know what the psalmist means when he talks about hidden faults, secret sins, those things that we don't think anybody knows that comes into our minds whenever we see something. I think that I've read enough of Scripture to recognize that God pays attention to those motives of the heart. I think that's what's coming into play here. But if we begin to realize that the depravity of our sin goes far beyond what other people think, what other people see, and it gets down into these deep layers of my own personal desires and my own wants and my own wishes and my own aspirations, we all are going to be asking that same question. Who is able to stand before the Lord? You'll notice that when we came into chapter 6, it tells us that the ark had been gone from Israel for 7 months. And I'm sure that those 7 months were miserable. We know that they were. The confession of a dying woman was, "The glory has departed from Israel." That was her synopsis of the events. It's been gone for 7 months, but after it comes back, it says in chapter 7 that they shelved it for 20 years. In fact, at the end of verse 2, it says not only did they shelve it, but then they lamented after the Lord. They're trying to understand what was going on in their relationship. They were longing for him, but they sensed that brokenness, that distance from him, and they just lamented. This past Sunday, it being Easter, I was able to meet up with my family. And we went up north and we're sitting around a couple of dining tables enjoying each other's company. And in the conversation, my father is sitting across from me, and I tell him, I'm preaching through 1 Samuel right now. And he asks me a question. He says, "Jesse, could what you're preaching have been said in the synagogue prior to Jesus?" Typical Easter conversations between fathers and sons. And I seriously sat there for just a second. And I wondered, would it be preached in a synagogue? How on earth could you read through 1 Samuel chapter 6 without reading it from the perspective of Jesus? How could you not go through this at least with some sense of longing and say, what could be done? If the Lord would strike down 70 men just for the way that they looked, what hope do I have? And essentially, our only takeaway from chapter 6 would be what a lot of writers throughout the Old Testament have said. Well, there is God, high and lifted up. And here we are, lamenting after him. My friends, if that describes your spiritual condition right now, I plead with you, do not stay there. It would be an awful existence to simply think that the one who made you, who called you into existence, who formed you in your mother's womb, who has numbered out your days, who is so intimately involved in your life, who is there close enough that in the darkness we might reach out and find him. If all you knew of him was that he was so far removed from you, it would be a miserable existence. I had a professor, it was an Old Testament professor in college, who told me once that I was over-spiritualizing something in the Old Testament, and I wore it like a badge of honor, and I'm going to do it again right now. I paid attention to the fact that the author of 1 Samuel here records, you'll see it in verse 18, that this particular field is the field of Joshua. I thought that was a little bit interesting. I recognize the name Joshua. He's one of Israel's great historical figures. He led them into the promised land. And I was disappointed to find out it's not the same Joshua. This is just like the name John in our culture. It's pretty common. And then it occurred to me how it would read in the synagogue, because they would read this text in Hebrew. The name Joshua in Hebrew is Yeshua. In the Greek, it's Iesus. And in English, it is Jesus. I'd like to pay attention to the meaning of that name at this moment. And the meaning of the name is, the Lord is my salvation. He is the one who saves me. I don't know how you can read through this text without finding Jesus, because it should make you desperate for him. What Jesus does not do, he does not make sinning palatable, he does not make it good, he does not make it okay. That's not the conclusion to come to. Instead, there are going to be those uncomfortable moments where he reveals just how deep-seated our selfishness and our godlessness is. But what he does do is he takes that debt that we could not pay. He gives God his holy life. That's what God demands from you. A holy life from birth until death. I can't even do this morning. And Jesus stands in my place. Not only does he pay that debt that I couldn't, he actually brings me to God. The Lord is my salvation. So if you read through 1 Samuel 6 and your conclusion is misery, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But if you know Jesus, you should read 1 Samuel 6 and come to the conclusion, thanks be to God. He is my salvation. If the Lord is at work in you today, if he is convicting you of your sin, if he is calling you to himself, don't walk away without confessing him as Lord, without repenting of your sins, and following him. There are many Bible-believing Christians in this room. You don't have to just talk to me, but if you want to talk to me, please do. If you want to know what it means to follow him, to go from this place on with him as your Lord, with him as your Savior, please do not leave until you have asked those questions. Let's pray. Only your word, God, could simultaneously make us sick with dread that Jesus, because we will always prove the other truth of this text is that for somebody who are not holy, for somebody who is wrestling through this right now, God, I pray for your help for them. I pray that you would call them to yourself, and that today for them would be the day of salvation. I thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.